everybody. Jeff Jones here. Welcome to the weekly Chase Oaks Church podcast. Before we dive in, I want to encourage you to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download the Chase Oaks Church app. The app is the best place to catch up on messages, engage with our community, and stay in the loop with everything going on around here. Most importantly, my hope is that today's message inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Here we go. Well, hello, everybody. How are you doing today? Hey, that's good. It's good to be with you. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here. It is great to be with you wherever you're joining us from, whatever campus you're joining us from, if you're watching us online or you're here at Legacy Campus, as we are in the middle of this series called The Outsiders, where we have been looking at Jesus' inner circle, and it's a surprising, kind of strange assortment of people as we've been looking at it. That this was a group of people that was full of various backgrounds and temperaments. They, at times, with their personalities, clashed with each other and had some different struggles and things that they had to work through. But they also had some commonalities, too. That together, they came together to form a movement that would ignite something that you and I are still a part of today. That we can trace our lineage as a church, as a movement, back all the way to this group of people. At least to all the group of people that we've talked about so far, except for today, because the disciple we're talking about today is Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. A couple of years ago, Jeff and I were talking. Jeff's our lead pastor, and he came up to me. He just made an observation. He said, "Hey, Eric, I have never heard a sermon, a church message on Judas." And I said, "Well, I've never heard of one of those either." And he said, "Well, I think you should do it." And so a couple of years ago, I did one, and then, you know, all that. And now, a few years later, when we're doing this series on the disciples, I just kind of looked at the schedule that Jeff puts out, and all of a sudden, my name was right next to Judas's name. And so, apparently for Jeff, when he thinks of Judas, I'm what comes to mind. That nobody quite captures the Judas-like spirit like Eric does, according to Jeff. I'm going to try really hard not to read too much into that, but I think there's a reason why we don't tend to talk about Judas all that much, and honestly, it's because Scripture doesn't give us a ton of detail about who he is, and the detail that we do have is not good. Like, we have this guy who was a friend and had Jesus as a mentor who saw Jesus do incredible miracles and witness so many amazing teachings. And he came to the place where he would betray this friend, and now a person that many of us today see, and many of us around the world see, as the Son of God. And not that any amount of money would make that okay, but when you read in the Scripture that it was for 30 pieces of silver, what that amounted to was a little over a month's worth of wages, basically a few thousand dollars. That's hard for me to relate to. And I'm assuming it's hard for you to relate to as well. And so I think we have a tendency as people, when we read and interact with him in Scripture, to kind of put Judas in a box, sort of label him as bad, and kind of say, well, hey, the lesson must be, you know, if I ever have a chance to betray Jesus, don't. Got it. All right, not going to do that. But I don't think it's that simple. That I think there is something subtle that is going on underneath Judas that we're going to see today, that when his world started to shake, it led to an enormous collapse. I'm someone that grew up in Southern California, which is earthquake country. I think anybody who grew up in California can immediately name the biggest earthquake that they ever experienced. Mine was back in 1994. It was called the Northridge earthquake. I see some nodding heads out there. Was anybody else in there? Yes, the Northridge earthquake. So back in 1994, it was a 6.7 on the Richter scale. Those earthquakes are named for how close they are to the epicenter. So the epicenter, which is Northridge, was a community just north of Los Angeles. And it caused about $20 billion worth of damage at the time. As a kid, I had a habit of sleeping through earthquakes, which is not a great habit to have from a survival mechanism standpoint. And yet, I didn't sleep through that one. And I remember when it happened, and then we turned on the news that some structures had made it and some had collapsed. And it all had to do with how those structures were built. Earthquakes have a way of doing that. That they have a way of revealing what is happening underneath the surface. And it's the subtle under the surface stuff that makes the most substantial impact when it comes to resisting shakes that happen in life. And the same is true for you and I as well, that the way we build our lives matters. And today what I want to talk about and how I think Judas is going to show this for us is that there's a key factor that makes all the difference in the world of whether or not you and I are set up to withstand when life shakes, to be resilient, or if we're prone to a potential collapse in our life. And my goal today for all of us is that it would be stabilizing for you wherever you're at. Especially if life is shaking right now. You don't have to be in the middle of a Northridge earthquake for that to be happening. I know some of us right now are just coming in and life is feeling like it is moving one way or the other. And maybe for those of us that it doesn't feel that way at the moment, that we know in a chaotic world it doesn't take that long for it to feel that way at some point. And maybe even if you were to close your eyes right now and you were to think about your life, you might say, you know what? I actually do feel like it's shaking a bit, and I just didn't really realize it. And so I'd ask, as we all approach Judas, that maybe you have that in your mind, because I think we can walk out of here with more joy, with more peace, with more hope. And in a strange way, Judas is going to help us do that. And so we're going to look at a particular passage in the book of John. The last time I spoke on Judas, I'm sure you all remember the exact message. So I'm sure it's just, you know, oh yeah, of course, I remember what he talked about. We're going to take a bit of a different direction, even if you happen to remember that one. Last time I did more of a broad overview on Judas, and we looked at his whole life as much as we know about it. Today, we're going to focus on a particular passage, really the only passage in the whole Bible that gives us an inner look at his heart. What was happening underneath the surface. But for us to get there, the Gospel of John, John was a very intentional writer. He had a lot of ways that he built up into stories. So we're actually going to take about a chapter early and look at it first, and then I promise we will get to Judas. I know you're all waiting on that. So we're going to start in John chapter 11. And this is what it says. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, let me give you some context here. Jesus had been going around the region. He'd been doing various miracles and doing some teachings and all this stuff. And it culminated with this amazing miracle where he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And so this is John recounting this miracle. He says, "Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" I love this passage, by the way. I love how John is so nonchalant about how he records one of the most amazing miracles that ever happened in all of human existence. He's kind of like, well, the dead man came out. I don't know how it happened, but he did. And I love that he doesn't give us some extra detail, even though I want so much more detail here in this moment. It's like, John, would you just give me a little bit of something here? It's like, when Lazarus came out of the grave, like, what did he say? Like, was he like, wow, that was a strange dream. That was kind of crazy. Did he do the Thriller dance, you know, Halloween, you know, like, okay, like, was there something coordinated going on? We don't even know how Lazarus died. Just that he did, and that when he died, that Jesus took his time getting there before he would perform this amazing miracle. But what we do know, with what little detail John does give us, is that it caused a big commotion. Continuing on. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did by raising Lazarus put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees," they were tattletalers, "and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They said, 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" That Jesus had been stirring up a lot of trouble as he was doing his ministry. And the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high council, was worried that so much unrest was happening that whatever little autonomy that they had been given by Rome, they were at the time under Roman occupation, but Rome had a habit of letting regions kind of exist and operate on their own, but they were worried that if Jesus kept doing what he was doing, that they would lose whatever power, whatever control that they had in that moment. And so they were concerned about it. And I love how John words this, because he words it in a very particular way, where he says that they were concerned about losing our place, the place being the temple. This was where they served. They had prominence and prestige and power and positions. And what John is implying here is that these leaders were not so much concerned about the nation as a whole, but they were worried about losing their positions of influence, their power, their prestige, and that was going away. And so they were so worried about it that they decided to do something about it, that their world had been shaking and was on the verge of collapse. And so here's what they decided to do, continuing on in verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest of that year, spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. I love this part. John is adding his own commentary. He's like, I can't help myself here. He's like, I'm trying to tell the facts, but there's actually something bigger that's going on here, that these leaders had no idea just how big Jesus's death would actually be. That these leaders at this moment were thinking that the salvation they needed was from Rome. And what John is making sure we understand is just how small they were thinking. That Jesus' death would do something way bigger than they could possibly imagine. That the salvation that they needed and their problem wasn't political, it was spiritual. And that what Jesus would accomplish at the cross would forever change the whole world, would connect people back to God because he would pay for their sins at that cross. And what Jesus also would do here was bigger than any one political entity, any one nation. It was for the entire world around the whole region there, that everybody could look to him and say that he had hope. You know, I think for you and I today, we have a tendency to think too small. I think when you look throughout the Bible, God loves to work in surprising ways. I think he gets a kick out of it, to be honest. That he knows that you and I have this penchant to try to put him in a box and try to prescribe how he's going to work or how he should work in this way or that way. And I think he loves saying, you know what? My ways are not your ways. He loves to surprise us. And a thing that should give each of us pause tonight, and it gives me pause right now, is that the people who thought that they were the most in tune with what God was up to in the world, the people who were the best students of the Bible, who had attended every Bible study and every group, they had been at temple the most, they were the ones who missed the clearest expression of God's presence in the world. They missed Jesus. Worse than missing Jesus, in fact, John continues on, they got in the way, in a big way. This is what happened. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Basically, Jesus goes underground. And this is where Judas comes into play, because at that point then, the Jewish leaders who are plotting to take his life, they actually realize that they're going to need help if they're going to find Jesus and to be able to do it in a way where it was away from the crowds and wouldn't have drawn that much attention. And so Judas, we most of us know the story, that Judas would be the one that would step in to help. But the question is, and we haven't gotten to the answer just yet, is why? Like, why would he agree to help with these leaders? What happened in that? And the best, maybe the only clue that we have in the entire scripture is what John includes next. This is in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus had lived, or where Lazarus lived, he was alive, who Jesus had raised from the dead. John wants to make sure, you haven't forgotten yet, I raised him from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus's honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Lazarus's sisters were Mary and Martha. And so what they're doing is they are having a resurrection party, which I imagine must be kind of cool. Like, I've never attended one of those before, but I imagine it's like, wow, this guy, he used to be dead. He's right there. Like, could you imagine having small talk with a guy who used to be dead? I imagine, like, Lazarus is, like, the most relaxed guy at the entire party. He's, like, his hands are behind his head. His feet are kicked up on the table. You go up and you talk to him, like, hey, Lazarus, how's this going? He's like, man, just living the life. You know, things have been kind of dead a little bit, but they're looking up. I know, that's so cheesy. It's so cheesy. You can groan. Yeah, that's okay. That's great. That's a dad. That's my dad joke for the day. So you can take that with what it is that you want. But in that moment, it was understandably emotional. I mean, they're throwing a party because of what Jesus had done for their friend, for their brother, and all that had happened in that moment. And it gets understandably emotional. This is what Mary decides to do. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have among you, but you will not always have me. So Mary goes and pours this expensive and exorbitant amount of nard. Not lard, by the way. That would be a much different experience going on. But nard. Nard was a perfume that was from northern India at the time. Very expensive. It had a sweet-smelling scent. And think about it. I mean, pint is common to us today, too. That is a lot of perfume, an exorbitant amount of perfume. And it's not. She does this not because she doesn't care about the poor, not because Jesus doesn't care about the poor. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the poor. The poor were drawn to him in a powerful way because of his message. But the reason why she does it is just out of, you know, so much adoration and gratitude that she had for what Jesus had done just a few days earlier for her brother Lazarus. She's like, I just have to express that in the moment. But Judas objects, and I'm sure in that room, he wasn't the only one who objected. There was other people, I'm sure, that thought, wow, that is crazy. Like, that's a lot of money that could be going to a lot of different things. John lets us know in this account that Judas was the keeper of the books. Jesus's ministry was a traveling, itinerant ministry. They would go from town to town, preaching and teaching and doing different miracles. And so people would give donations at that time. And so somebody needed to keep the QuickBooks, and it was Judas. And by the way, grateful for all of our CPAs, our accountants out there. You guys keep us on track. Amen for that. Keep us legal. That's a great thing to do. And yet for Judas, as an accountant, John lets us know that he had a darker side going on, that there was an integrity issue, that he was skimming off the top, which by itself is already bad. And yet I think it also reveals something that was going on deeper within him that's worth exploring. There are lots of theories as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. I think there's confusion about it, but the one thing that's obvious to me is that Judas had grown disillusioned with Jesus. That there was something that he had expected Jesus to do that was no longer coming true. And there's a couple of ways that that could show up. I mean, we know that money was clearly at the top of his mind, and so perhaps he thought that Jesus was gonna be this ministry superstar. And like any ministry superstar would pull in people who would pull in money that would come in, and maybe this traveling show would just be a means to more success and more money for him. And so maybe perhaps when Jesus was continuing on in his ministry and more he was saying things that would anger the crowd and turn them off to him, that maybe he was starting to get delusion. That's possible. Or perhaps Judas, like many of the people in the crowd that came to follow Jesus, came to hear him preach, maybe Judas thought that Jesus was going to be this great military or political leader. That through Jesus' ministry, Jesus would become a king. And as he became a king, that they would restore Israel back to its rightful prominence, that Rome would go away. And yet Jesus preached a much different message. He preached humility and sacrifice. He preached love of enemies. And even at one point, the crowd tried to put a crown on Jesus' head. They actually tried to make him king, and Jesus resisted that. And so perhaps that was something that disillusioned Judas too, to say, hey, I thought this was who you were, and yet this you aren't taking me down the path that I want to go. It's natural for all of us. I think all of us, when we come to God, we tend to come to God with some sort of an agenda. And honestly, that's natural. I don't think that surprises God. I don't think that offends God. Like you and I, like when we come, maybe as we are re-engaging with church for a first time or again after a long battle, maybe we come, I think most of us do, with an image of what our life is going to look like, what we hope would happen. And as we do, we hope that, hey, God would play a role and help make something happen. Again, I don't think there's any shame or anything wrong with that. But it gets dangerous, and this is what I think happens for Jesus. It gets dangerous when that agenda becomes an expectation, where we start to believe that, God, this is how you must act in my life. This is how you will act in that moment, where God becomes a means to an end. And whatever that end is, exposes a lot. It shows us where we've placed our hope. And when you and I have placed our hope in some place that's shaky, that's a dangerous place to be. And I think that's what happens to Judas, and I think it's something that you and I are prone to do as well. To illustrate that, I want to bring out something that is around my house quite a bit. It's a Jenga puzzle. Jenga is a big thing in our household right now, and I want to use it to illustrate something, because imagine each of these pieces here represent a good thing that God designed each of us to have. Like, and again, these are things we want, and these are good things that God, as he created you, as he created me, that he said, hey, I want you to have these things. Things like meaning, or purpose, or security for the future, or worth, or any number of things like that. And in a chaotic world, these things can already kind of feel a little fragile, right? It's almost like we stack these things up on top of each other, and that's okay. But then we do something kind of crazy. We put it someplace that's shaky, like this music stand that I have here. In my house right now, we're going to see how long this illustration lasts, by the way, too. Don't sneeze at the front. I'm looking at you right there. But we put it someplace shaky. And in my house, there are times where you look at places where the kids put some stuff and you're like, please don't put that there. We did it. It's a little shaky. It's okay. It doesn't have to last too long. Don't be worried about it too much. So in my house, like for instance, when it's Christmas, like this last Christmas, why is it that the most expensive electronics that get purchased, or the new ones, like in our case, a Nintendo Switch, wind up being on the countertop hanging precariously close to the toilet? Like, have you noticed that? Where you want to look at it and you want to say, why did you put that there? And yet when you look at this Jenga puzzle, you're probably like, well, why would you put that there? And yet we have a tendency to do this in life, where we take our hope, or we take our security, our purpose, our meaning, our fulfillment, and we place it on something shaky. Let me start with a silly example. Like, say we place it on the Dallas Cowboys. It's silly. I know none of you would do this here. You guys are too smart for that. But we all have somebody in our life where, you know what, they kind of, their whole life kind of rises or falls based on a victory. And I think we know from experience, if the last 30 years have told us anything, it's that's a shaky stand that will not hold up well. Well, let's go a little less silly. That sometimes this stand winds up being our career. I remember one of my favorite tennis players. She's one of the most accomplished tennis players of her generation, Chris Evert. She has the record for the most amount of consecutive years of winning at least one major tennis championship. So she was great. But after a while, like any tennis player, at some point she had to retire. And she gave an interview where she shared about what that was like. And I want you to listen for as you hear her talk about it, where the stack of all the stuff, her purpose, her security, her identity, how all that was stacked on the stand, and what happens when that stand starts to shake. This is what she said. She said, as she was approaching retirement, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It makes me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. And when that career went away, when that stand started to shake, notice how much shook with that stand everything did." Or maybe another one for some of us, at least this was one that the Sanhedrin struggled with, perhaps Judas struggled with, is politics. And what I mean by politics is the idea that all of this worth and meaning and purpose and all that is based on a political outcome or a particular person being in power or getting a particular person out of power. I'm so glad we don't do this today. Are you guys glad about that? I'm so glad we've somehow figured that out. I'm all for civic engagement. That's great. That's a wonderful thing to do. The problem comes is when we start to put all of this other stuff on a particular election outcome, or when we put all this meaning and all this on the success or failure of a particular political agenda or a particular politician. And not only is that a problem because that's based on politics, on flawed people like you and me. It's based on just the same thing as you and I. It's also unstable, because the only thing that's predictable about politics and elections is that whoever's up today will be down tomorrow. It just flips back and forth. That's a shaky stand. Or perhaps, and there are more, but perhaps it's money. And by money, I mean money or stuff. That Jesus talked about this quite a bit, that all of us have to fight and resist the urge of being possessed by our possessions. And when Jesus would talk about it, he would say, don't invest in things that are shaky, that will just be here one moment and gone the next. Like, invest in things that are eternal, that would last, because he knew how shaky this stand is. And yet, I think you and I both know, like, that when life gets kind of crazy, when that bank account starts to go down, or when there's an economic depression or recession or a job loss or something, that it doesn't take long for that to go all over the place. In fact, one of my favorite books, he's one of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he talks a lot about this. And he opens that book with the observation that there was a number of recessions that had happened leading up to the printing of the book. And he observed how many people who were successful, who were wealthy, who had a lot going on in their life, but when they went through some kind of market crash, tragically took their lives. Because it showed how shaky that stand is of how much, and it's not just having stuff at times, it's how much of our security or feeling like we're worthwhile is based on something material, something like money. Everything hinges on where we place our hope. And nothing is more dangerous than when we place it on something shaky. And I think that's what happened to Judas. I can't tell you exactly what was here, and I think probably, like for all of us, it was multiple things. That maybe it was money, maybe it was politics, maybe as the world started to shake and as he realized like what he had done in terms of betraying his friend, that maybe it was his self-image and self-worth of saying, hey, all this is based on me having it all together. And when it started to shake, it collapsed, where he couldn't see a path forward. He couldn't see how the pieces could ever be rebuilt again. And as a result, everything spread out, and he tragically, sadly, took his own life as well. And nothing, and I know some of us in the room right now understand this, Nothing is scarier than when we've lost hope or when we feel like we've lost hope. And I know some of us are feeling that way right now. That as you look at this, you're like, okay, that's kind of what it feels like for me. And if that's you right now, I wanna make a distinction between the fact that there's a difference between feeling like we've lost all hope and actually having lost all hope. That there's something that you and I can do if this is us. There's something that Judas, for all of his faults and failures, it's something that I believe Judas could have done, that I wish he would have done, where he would have been able to find hope again. And I want to get into that in a moment, but before I do, I want to pause and ask all of us a question, whether or not this is you, where you feel like the tower has collapsed, or whether you're at a spot where actually things feel like they're okay, but that this is a moment to think. And here's the question I want to ask us is, where do you have a propensity to place your hope? Because all of us are prone to placing it somewhere, oftentimes in shaky places. And it could be the things that I've talked about already of money, career, politics, but honestly, it can be any number of things. They don't even have to be bad things. A lot of times it can be good things, like a good relationship, like a spouse or a child or a parent. It could be grades or any way that we find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in our life. And the thing that makes this challenging, the thing that makes it subtle, is that none of us would say it out loud that way. Like, I don't know a single person that would be like, yep, my hope is in money. That's right, my hope is in money. My hope is in my career. My kid is my hope. None of us would say that. And so I think we have to ask ourselves some deeper questions. We have to dig a little bit. And so let me dig a little bit, if you'll allow. Like, what is it that when you think in your mind, what are you most preoccupied with? What are you most worried about? Like, what wakes you up in the middle of the night? What keeps you from falling asleep at the beginning of the night? And the reason why I think those questions are helpful is that what is top of the mind most of the time is a clue about what is most foundational to you. Let me say that again. That what is top of mind most of the time is a clue about what is most foundational to you and for me as well. Like for me, I'm a 9 on the Enneagram. I've shared this before. I'm a harmonizer, and when I'm healthy, when I'm not healthy, I'm someone that gets a little obsessed with people liking me. Like, and when I find out that someone doesn't like me, it messes with me big time, which is a clue for me that perhaps what my stand is that I lean towards is people's opinions of me. But what is it for you? And again, it could be a good thing, it could be a hard thing, it could be something like even money or job, like those aren't inherently bad things by themselves. They can be made bad. And really the problem is when we take even a potentially good thing and we make it the ultimate thing. Because those things that we're describing, people, money, job, all that kind of stuff, they weren't designed to carry the weight of all this other stuff that we bring to the table. They'll buckle under it if we're not careful. So have that in mind, and as you do, the question is, well, what do you do instead? Like, what's the answer for this? And I think a clue of how we can do this better comes from Mary. Remember her, the one with all the nard? I think what Mary did in the moment after Lazarus was raised from the dead is so instructive, so helpful, at least to me. Because imagine Mary at that moment, like before the resurrection party, at the point that Lazarus was dead, that this was Mary's world. In fact, I'd like to argue to all of us right now that if you're at this place right now, you're actually in the best spot to be able to do what Mary did in this moment. Because what Mary did in that spot was after she saw Jesus raise him from the dead, she started to release all of her pieces to him. Like, I think that's what she did when she did the nard on there, you know, like the expensive perfume and all that. I think it was her way of saying, you know what? I saw you defeat death. Like, I saw you in charge of everything. Like, if you can do all of that, surely you can handle all of this stuff. So I'm going to release it to you. And by doing the nard was one of those ways to be able to do that. I think when she did that, what she was doing is something that Jesus explicitly invited you and I to do just a few verses later, where he says this in John 16:33. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Basically, your world is a shaky stand, and anything in the world is going to shake and move and all that, and so don't be surprised by that. But then when he says next, he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I'm in charge. Like, I created everything. I've defeated death. I've paid for everything. And that the one who holds the whole world in his hands can certainly hold mine in his right now. And the cool thing that happens when you and I actually put our pieces and release them to him, don't try to stack it on anything else. We're like, well, I'm going to release this to Jesus. Something amazing happens. In fact, this is how the Apostle Paul describes it a little later. I love this verse. It's Romans 15:13. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying here is he's like, if you need hope, if you need some joy, if you need some meaning right now, you can go to the source. That there's more Jenga pieces to spare. He's like, don't just look for hope. You're like, let's go to the person who has hope. And so God's like, you know what? If you need some meaning right now, if you need some purpose and fulfillment, I've got all that you can have. Like, just open up your life. I'm going to pour it up so you're overflowing with my joy and my peace. That's his invitation to you and I today. And so we have a choice. And this is my main point. This is the main thing that, again, I think I'm convicted of when I interact with Judas, and it's this: don't settle for a shaky hope. Don't do it. And perhaps for all of us, if we're in a prolonged season right now where it feels like life is shaky, may I gently propose that perhaps what you need is not a different job or more finances or even a different relationship. Perhaps what we need is a better hope. And perhaps what we need to do is what Paul said, we need to trust more and more in Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's dig into that. And for some of us, trust more and more in Jesus actually means taking a step of putting our trust for the first time in him. If Judas reminds me of anything, if we can learn anything from him, it's that you can be around Jesus all the time and yet never really have realized who exactly he is and never really have taken the step to trust in him. And what Jesus is inviting us to do, specifically if maybe you've been around church for a bit, and that's great. If you're not ready for this, that's totally fine. But for some of us, we need to hear this, that we've been in church and maybe we're starting to pray and we're starting to learn more about the Bible and read, and that's a great thing. And yet at some point, there comes a moment where we have to push our chips in and say, okay, I don't understand everything. I guarantee you all the disciples back then didn't understand everything. And yet I do know that I need to find my meaning and my purpose and my hope and my forgiveness for my sins. I'm gonna put that all in on you and trust in you, that you're the one that's gonna provide that. And the amazing thing is that when you and I take that step, the Bible automatically says that you have been forever changed. You move from a status of being on the outside to being adopted into God's family. You're a child of God, and that status can never be revoked. That Jesus also says that at that moment that all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, the ones we'll do in the future, because at the cross he said, it is finished. And so whatever you're holding on to can be finished today. And when we believe in Jesus, when we put our trust in him, it means that our worth and our security is no longer based on our success. And it's no longer jeopardized by our mistakes. And it's not contingent on the market. It's not based on the ups and downs of our job or what people's opinions are. It is based on the God who created the entire universe. That's stability and that's security. And we can have that today. And so in a moment, you'll have an opportunity if you've never done that before. But I think for others of us that maybe have taken that step, that hope, placing our hope in Jesus is not a one-time thing. I mean, it is a one-time thing in terms of our status is secure in him, but all of us just as human beings have a natural tendency to want to restack our tower back on something shaky. It's just what we're prone to do. And so I think throughout all that, we have to daily, regularly, or in the words of Paul, like as you trust in him, that means it's a regular thing that, okay, today I need to release my stack back to Jesus. And releasing can take so many different forms. For some of us, and as we were talking about today's subject, there is a mental health component. So I felt compelled to mention this, that perhaps what we need to release is this idea that we have to gut it out on our own. Somehow, an unfortunate narrative popped up where it became known, or somebody was saying, and this is so sad, that it is unspiritual to go on something like an antidepressant. And that couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, when God created us as human beings, he created us to be creative and inventors to help this world flourish. And that includes different technology and medical advancements and certainly medicine. And that you and I are also called to be good stewards of our body. And so if we're good stewards of our body, wouldn't that mean for us to try to learn everything that we can to know about our bodies, to say, okay, this is what it needs, and that perhaps medicine would help with something that's going on in brain chemistry or something like that? The medicine itself isn't our hope, but it is something that can help us see through the storm, see God's life for us and clear it out. So perhaps today what you need to release is this idea that you got to gut it out on your own, or perhaps even just a little bit of pride. Releasing could also look what Mary did, that especially if your hope maybe tends to be in stuff or money, that perhaps the way to release these things is to be extravagantly generous. To say, okay, I'm going to release some of this money to a cause that God is up to in the world or someone else, because it's a way for me to say, to put a stake in the ground that my hope is not in money, it's not in things. Or it could be if it's politics or whatever, that perhaps the inputs that you have in your head of different channels or social media things and all that, perhaps we need to release that so that we can open ourselves up to what God is saying to us on a daily basis. I don't know what that is for you, but I would ask for all of us to say, okay, what would it look like for me to release and express my hope in Jesus? Because I don't want to settle for a shaky hope. You know, unfortunately, Judas, his journey involved a shaky hope, and he never really came back around it. And I wonder what would have happened if he did. There's a story of Peter, the other disciple, who denied Jesus three times before the cross. And Peter and Judas' stories are so similar, and yet they have a divergent strand. And that divergence is that Judas went on his own and never came back to Jesus, never brought those pieces back, whereas Peter did. And I wonder what would have happened if Judas had done that. Do we not think that the God who overcame the entire world would be able to overcome that? Of course he would. And so wherever you're at today, you're never too far gone. And perhaps when things are shaken the most is the perfect opportunity to release to him. And so as we do that, would you pray with me and close your eyes? And before I pray, I just want to ask for a moment of reflection. For you to think, okay, what tends to be top of mind most of the time for me? And how is that a clue about what might be foundational to me? Where might I be prone to place my security and my identity and my purpose, all of those things? And just hold that in front of God right now. And as we do, ask God to give you wisdom. What would it look like to release to him, to not settle for that shaky hope, but to release it to him? And for those of us who have never taken that step of trust in Jesus, you can do that right now by just saying, Jesus, I don't have it all figured out, but I want to make you my hope for the forgiveness of my sins so that I can connect with you. I find my identity and my security in you. Would you help me as I journey in that? And you could do that right now. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace, that you give us something secure, something amazing in a world that can be so shaky. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.